Let us turn now to the portion of God's Word read, and as enabled we would seek to consider together words that we find in the first verse of this chapter, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Particularly the words, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what we would endeavor to do is enable this focus particularly upon the one who is central to what is stated here, the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in endeavoring to center our thoughts around this great advocate, we may first of all consider the reason for the advocate himself, why it is necessary, who it is that finds it necessary to appeal unto and apply to such an advocate. And then we may take note of the identity of this advocate. Who indeed is he? Why do we find him mentioned in the context in which we do? And then thirdly, we may give some consideration to how it is that those who need this advocate become aware of their need of him, how they actually make use of him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If any man sin, there's no sin, there's no need of this advocate. This advocate exists as such because of the fact and because of the reality of sin. But in the context, you will see that it is because of the sin and the sins of a particular party. Notice what John writes here, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I'm writing to you to remind you, to instruct you, that ye ought not to sin. You ought not to sin. How different that is from the attitude of many, yes, many in evangelical circles as well. In a kind of matter-of-fact way, it's stated, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We go astray from our mother's womb. There's nothing we can do about it. We all fell in our first covenant head. We fell in him. We sinned with him. We are guilty of original sin. We are born with corrupt natures. It is as natural for us to sin as it is for us to breathe. And thus, we're all sinners. there is no special category in the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here is John writing to those whom he describes here as his little children. Now, they were not physically his little children, they were not biologically his little children. But he's writing to those who are spiritually little children. You'll see the various categories mentioned here: fathers, young men, little children. Different stages in their spiritual life and spiritual experience. But he's writing here to little children. And he says, "These things I write unto you to discourage you from sinning, to remind you, because you are spiritual children, you are born again of the Spirit of God, I am writing that you sin not." You ought not to sin. You have been spiritually quickened. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. But you are new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away and all things have become new. And you have a new nature. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And how can Christ in you be either accommodating sin or encouraging sin or producing sin? And this, as you see, what John is dealing with: the sins of the children of God. I'm writing to you to tell you that the people of God ought not to sin. Well, all the whole human race of Adam, it can be said, ought not to sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, and we ought never, for any reason, under any circumstances, to transgress the law of God. But then, if a man or a woman or a young person makes claim, and this is what John is dealing with, they are saying, "We have fellowship with the triune God. There was a time when we were alienated from God. But now we're in fellowship with God. We've been reconciled to God. We have been brought to experience the joy of fellowship with God. And God is a holy God. And therefore, God hates sin. And if we sin, what must his attitude be? We ought not to sin in the fellowship of the triune God." You see, John is probing the conscience here. One of the great problems, and I see it more and more and more, men and pulpits, and they're afraid to probe the conscience, because that disturbs people. You meet anyone, you meet any man anywhere, and his conscience is troubling him. He's a disturbed man. Any woman, and her conscience is not at peace. She's disturbed in her mind. And that's what's wrong in our day and generation. Men occupying pulpits who are afraid to disturb people, afraid to probe the conscience. John is writing, and he is writing to those who are professing. And he says, for example, in the first chapter here, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we make the profession, we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie. We're not telling the truth. We're making a false profession. Because the children of God, walking in fellowship with God, can not walk in darkness and walk in the opposite direction. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now sometimes these verses are not properly interpreted. John is not talking here about fellowship between saints. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with him. He has fellowship with us. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And he is the light, and we must walk in the light to have fellowship with him. And John is saying, you can profess as loudly as you want, but if you don't walk as he walks, your profession is questionable. And that's the reason John writes as he does, probing the conscience, testing the profession. Is it real? Is it genuine? Are there any grounds, any evidence to substantiate it as being a valid profession? And then now he comes and he says, if we say that we have no sin, yes, we say we are in fellowship with him. We can't be in fellowship with him if we're not walking in the light as he is in the light. So then what happens if we sin? Is that not walking in darkness? No, the apostle writes here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we dare not say, we dare not profess, we've no sin. So how then if we have to profess, well, I have sin, how can I profess while I'm walking in fellowship with him? Is that not a contradiction? If we confess our sins, that is evidence we are walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We walk in the light. Where does the light guide us to? Where does the light direct us? The light directs us to the cleansing agent of the blood that cleanseth from all sin. And then you see in verse 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. But lest there be any excusing then, and man or woman professing would say, well, yes, I've sinned because I'm not a hypocrite, and I don't say I've never sinned, and I don't say I have no sin. John writes that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So to be truthful, we have to say, I have sinned. But then John writes, My little children, these things write I unto you. And why is he writing? Because he's being wrought upon and wrought within and guided by the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. That's what we must understand. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is the inspired Word. We must hear the voice of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit saying, my little children, I write through John, I address you through John, and I tell you this, ye ought not to sin. You ought to avoid sin. You ought to resist sin. You ought to fight against sin. You ought to hate sin. It ought to be the most vigorous battle in your experience, warring against sin. And he's not talking about public sin. He's not talking about national sin. He's talking about sin committed by the individual, that ye sin not. We may be taken up, and this is so often what happens. We're taken up with the sins of the nation, sins of the rulers, the sins of the government, the sins of our society around us. That's much easier than to concentrate upon our own personal sins that bring guilt before God upon our own heads. And if we are genuine today, then this is our concern. Before God, me as an individual, my own sins. I ought not to sin. Child of God, do you believe that? Are you able to say within yourself, I'm a professing child of God, I ought not to sin? But then follow it with this awful fact. I ought not to sin. But alas, alas, I do, and I have. I have sinned. We go to Psalm 51. There's David in contrition before the Lord. Against thee only have I sinned. Does David come before the Lord and say, well, I couldn't help it? Does he present himself before the Lord and say, well, I've just done what comes natural to me? I've just done what every other member of the human race is doing. I've sinned. Against thee only have I sinned in thy sight, done this ill, the guilt is all mine, and it disturbs me. It's like a loathsome disease, fills my bones with pain. I have discovered something, the plague of my own heart. This sin is a plague. And because it is my personal plague, it troubles me, it concerns me. I ought not to sin. You see, it is for those in this category who've sinned that this advocate is provided. I write to you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And every one of the Lord's dear people here today, if they know anything of grace in their souls, they will know, I ought not to sin. But I'm at this communion as a sinner. And I've sinned this day. I've sinned even since I come into this building. I've sinned even since I commenced the worship of God. Oh, sin to me is a plague. I cry out again and again on my knees in contrition before God. Oh, wretched man that I am. People see me, people meet with me, I greet them. And outwardly everything seems normal, but they do not know. They do not know what I am before God. Broken and contrite because of the plague, that awful plague of sin in my heart that infects everything. I do. I carry it everywhere with me. I cannot escape from it. When I meet with the Lord's people, I almost fear because of this plague, it will infect others. I will only do more harm to the people of God than I'll ever do them any good. My sin. My sin. What will I do with it? What can I do about it? This terrible plague. This sin is against God. It's against God, a holy God. A good God. A gracious God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate is needed as an advocate to intercede with the Father on behalf of the child. The advocate is to intercede on behalf of those who have sinned. And they know they desperately need him. How can I come before God the Father? By the Spirit of adoption I cry out, Abba Father. But how shall I appear before him with my sin? How shall I come and confess my sins when I do not even understand the extent of them? I cannot fathom them. I cannot know the depths of the deception that's in my own heart. So I don't even know, I don't even understand the very plague of my heart. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. How am I going to confess my sins? And I may even be deceived. I may not even be able to fully appreciate their extent, the great problem they really are. What shall I do? How shall I approach unto God? Ah, this is where the advocate comes in. We have an advocate. We've got sin. We've got sin to mourn over. We've got sin to weep over. We've got sins that break our hearts. But is that sufficient? Our very confession will never be accepted, because that confession is not without sin. Do you ever understand that? You and I cannot even confess our sins without sinning. That's how sinful we are. We cannot even make an utterance before God that is pure and holy and true and acceptable with God. No matter how genuine and no matter how much that confession may arise from the workings of the Spirit of God convincing us and convicting us of our sins, every child of God here knows, if they are growing in grace, they know this, They are more sensitive to sin today than they ever were before. And they will look back and they will remember conviction of sin. But as the years develop and as they make more spiritual progress, that sensitivity to sin improves and increases. You see, if a child of God is growing in grace, then they're growing and developing in all the graces, including the grace of repentance. Repentance never diminishes, never becomes less in the experience of a child of God. It becomes more, and it becomes deeper, because you see, there's a growing sensitivity to sin and a growing understanding that it is sin against God. For example, a young believer will seek to outwardly keep the law of God as perfectly as possible by grace. They will, even as they understand more of the spirituality of the law, they will be more and more careful. You know, as they grow in grace, they become greatly concerned about their most secret thoughts, their secret motives. They may be speaking the truth, absolutely, yet their concern, what motivates me? Is it the glory of God? Or is it that I might have the praise of men? What motivates me? And the heart is searched before God. Very feelings toward their brethren, toward the things of God. Many things that were performed as out of a sense of duty. Now they're searching. Yes, I'm doing this duty, but am I doing it because I really love the Savior? And because I love Him, I'm doing it. It's because I love Thy law that I am doing it. You see, they discover something else. Remember the question that was put to the Savior by the young lawyer? And he asked him, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus told him he was to keep the commandments. He thought he had kept them all from his youth upward. "Go and sell all that thou hast and come and follow me. Deny thyself everything. Die to self. Leave your own ambitions. Come to that point where you're absolutely, totally dependent on God. You cannot follow me without faith." And what is faith? Faith is total dependence on God and the faithfulness of His Word. There was a question put on another occasion to the Savior. "What is the first and great commandment?" What did Jesus say? "The first commandment is, Hear, O Israel." That's the first commandment. "Hear, O Israel." The first commandment from God to you and I is to hear or listen. Listen. That's what God commands us to do. Hear. "O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And then thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How many people here in this congregation could raise their hands and say, well, I'm not so sure about the first commandment, but I'm pretty certain about the second. I love my neighbor as myself. I really do. I wonder if tests were put to us, would we be so sure? But we come to this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. Do we know what that means? With all. No restrictions, no restraints, no reservation. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind. We understand that? How do we love God with our minds? We think we love God with our hearts. Our affections go out to Him. In the Hebrew mind, the heart was the seat of the understanding. We think of it as the seat of the affections. In the Hebrew mind, it was the seat of the understanding. And so God is to be loved with the understanding. Who He is, what His character is, what He hates, what He is opposed to, what He approves of, with the understanding. That's why the understanding needs to be renewed, because we can't love God unless it is. I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Now, does that leave anything out? But that's the first and great commandment. His violation must be a great sin. Must be a great sin. And yet here we are. And I would suggest that every one of us would have to put our hands up. This day I must confess, I am guilty of that sin. Because I would never dare to claim this day. Though I would long that it were through. And in my heart I yearn for that day. And I shall be among the spirits of just men made perfect. And I shall then love as I've never loved before. And I shall join that redeemed throng, singing unto Him who loved us and washed us and cleansed us from our sins. That's my sin. And I do not love the Lord as I should. I believe I do love the Lord to some degree. But I can never be satisfied that it is a love as it ought to be. And if we'd no other sin that we felt we needed to confess this day, that's one we do have. People of God will confess. I don't love the Savior as He's worthy to be loved. I do not love Him as He deserves to be loved. I do not love Him as I ought. I wish I did, but I don't. And I mourn over it. Any man's sin, what do we do then? We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. Who is this advocate? Well, you can see that He's identified as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, before we go any further, that expression there, advocate, We have an advocate with the Father, it's the same word, as is translated elsewhere, as you remember when Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, the Comforter, and He has come, the Comforter, the Paraclete. It's the same word translated. Here it can be, if any man sin, we have a Paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does Paraclete mean? Who is the advocate then? Who is the advocate? He's the Comforter. He's a comforting advocate. What a comfort when we're broken because of our sin, and we're looking on our right hand and our left. Where do we go? What do we do? What a comfort. There is an advocate. That's where the comfort of the distressed soul is found, with Him. What does He do? The Paraclete, the Comforter, is the one who comes alongside of. He comes alongside of. That's the advocate. He comes alongside of. Oh, what a heart He has for His poor, distressed people on a day when they're troubled by their sins. And He comes along beside them to bring comfort to them, to console them in their distress and in their agony of soul, it may even be. What a Savior, what a blessed advocate. It is He who takes the action. It is He who comes to His poor people because He loves them. Even when they are troubled and feeling they don't love Him, He loves them so much, He comes alongside of them. My, wouldn't it be good today in this congregation if He would come alongside of yourself, perhaps. He would come and join Himself to you and me. I am your comfort. I am your hope. My peace. My peace because I'm the Comforter. My peace I give unto you because I am your advocate. But then, notice who He is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ. I shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That's what He said to Saul of Tarsus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He came alongside of Saul of Tarsus. I am Jesus. I am the Savior. I am your Savior. You've discovered yourself as a sinner. You've discovered that awful plague of your own heart. And I understand your brokenness, your grief, your sorrow, your misery. But here I am. I've come with the comfort that my presence brings. I have come with the comfort that my atonement affords. I am Jesus, but I am Jesus Christ, the Christos, the Anointed. I can come with authority. I come as one sent. I am anointed. I am the Lord's anointed. The Son of God in our nature is the Redeemer. He's appointed and anointed into the office of prophet, priest, and king. And here he is, Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. He has been officially appointed to be the advocate. He's been officially appointed to come and succor his poor people when their sins are a burden to them, and when they find they are struggling for relief. He comes because the Father has sent him, and the Holy Spirit has anointed him, and he comes with authority so that the poor soul that is distressed may put all their confidence in him. He has authority to act as the advocate. He is appointed to represent his people, to take up their case. But then he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. You and I are constantly reminded of the corruption in human society. And someone who knows perfectly well he's guilty of some crime, and the law is going to take its course unless he can find someone who may be corrupt enough to be bought over, to take up the case and defend it and win it, whatever way. And so often there are advocates in human society, and they know perfectly well, this is a pretty hopeless case. But anyway, I'll take it on. I am clever. I know the law. I know all the loopholes in the law. And I will find a loophole, a legal loophole, because I'm not righteous. I'm not concerned about doing justice. I'm a corrupt advocate. You pay me enough. You bribe me. You're willing to pay the cost. I'll find a loophole and I'll get you off. Or, upon a technicality, you will have to be set free from all the accusations. Isn't that what we hear in human society? Wicked men, cruel men, evil men, escaping justice because they're able to find an advocate corrupt enough that they can somehow or other get them free from all condemnation and accusation and apparent guilt. This advocate is righteous. You can't bribe him. You cannot deceive him. He's holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's righteous. And you don't come and bring your case to him in insincerity. He's righteous. He doesn't try. When he takes up the case of a man or a woman or a young person to find some legal loophole, no, he deals honestly. He deals in perfect, holy, heavenly honesty with each case. And if you don't need him and don't sense your need of him, don't come near him. Don't insult him. He's righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous, not a righteous man, the righteous. He's absolutely righteous, but he's uniquely righteous. Righteousness is a forensic term. Righteousness is by the law's declaration that a man or a woman is not guilty of its violation. Here is a righteous man. But he is the only righteous one. The only one who can be trusted. The only one who is perfectly reliable. The only one who is justified in being an advocate. And he is the advocate that has been provided for his poor people to rely upon. But how do they make use of him? Ah, my dear friends, because he's righteous. Do you imagine he's going to come before the Father and twist and distort the facts? Is he going to come before the Father and represent a guilty sinner and try to make it appear? Well, he isn't as bad as you may think he is. He isn't just as evil. He hasn't just been as sinful. No, he's going to be absolutely honest. When he is the advocate before the Father, he's righteous. He is the righteous. And the Father knows that. And when he comes, the Father is conscious. I'm not dealing here with an advocate who represents the law and who is concerned with its violation and who is here to speak in its defense. But he's going to be unreliable in the fulfillment and function of his office and duty. No. And he will come to represent you or I before the Father. It will be with absolute integrity and absolute honesty. And you and I must know that. And he will present us and represent us as we really are. Isn't that something? Oh, you might be thinking, if I could make myself better, I would do it. If I could improve, oh, how I would do it. But I cannot. And this is the comfort, that there is one who will take the case absolutely honestly, and he will go before the Father and will speak nothing but absolute truth. Coming before the Father, I come to represent this poor man. And oh, what a sinner he is. Oh, when he prays, he sins. When he worships God, he sins. He sins in his family. He sins among his neighbors. This woman, she sins as a mother. She sins as a wife. This boy, this girl, they're such sinners. They're wicked sinners. The heart is absolutely full of iniquity, full of sin. From the very crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's nothing in this poor soul but sin. And you might think, well, if God, through the advocate who was righteous, here's that advocate, reveal my state far better than I could ever do it, because he knows what I don't know. He understands what I'm incapable of even comprehending. And if I were to go before the Father with my own case, I would be lost. I wouldn't know how to really confess my sins. My poor memory would be incapable of recalling them. sins of my youth, long forgotten, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of word, thought, deed, all my sins. The Father would drive me out of His sight, and He would cast me forever into utter darkness as a hypocrite, as being a deceiver and dishonest. But when this Advocate comes, He is going to tell the Father exactly what I am. He's going to disclose the reality of who I am and what I am, because He's righteous. And the Father has anointed Him and will receive Him. And He is going to reveal to the Father the case that He represents in absolute integrity. But how do we make use of Him? Being such a righteous Advocate, we have to confess our sins, that's to begin with. But we don't go directly to God lest we be destroyed. But we go to this Advocate, and we may come like the Apostle. I am Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. I come to Thee, and I am the chief of sinners. And I even persecuted the Advocate. Will you ever forget that? Would he ever forget my hostility, my hatred, my opposition? He comes before the Father, bringing this case, Saul of Tarsus. He's a great sinner. He persecuted Thy beloved Son. He sought to destroy His cause and His people. You imagine the heart of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Saul of Tarsus. This is my Son. You persecuted Him. This is my Son, and you hated Him. This is the Advocate that will take up even the case of those who persecuted Him. Such is His love. Such is His comfort. You imagine how important it would of necessity be for Saul of Tarsus. Where will he look? Dare he come and put his trust in this Advocate? Oh, blessed Advocate, I persecuted you. Will you take up my case? Will you possibly take my case before the Father? Can you possibly expect from the Father any justification for me? This is the wonder of it. An Advocate, we have an Advocate. He's ours. Not because we designed it ourselves, not because the Advocate negotiated a deal with His people. No, He is our Advocate because He's divinely appointed to be so. And we take our sins to Him. Now there's a difference between, and this is something we need to learn. There is a difference between acknowledging sin and confessing sin. There's a big difference. Many people think when they have acknowledged their sin, they've actually confessed it. They haven't. You see, the Lord taught in the Old Testament that true confession of sin includes a great deal more than merely acknowledging it. When the psalmist said, "I acknowledge my sin," that was only the beginning. He had to go on and confess it. And how does he confess it, and where does he confess it? In the Old Testament, under the ceremonial law. We have it in Leviticus chapter 16, very important chapter. And there you have, without going into all the background details, the instructions that were given concerning the two goats. One goat was, lots were cast, one of those two goats was to become the scapegoat. And on the day appointed, what did the priest do? He came on behalf of the children of Israel. He laid his hands on the head of that goat, and he confessed the sins of Israel on the head of the goat. That indicated he's not just acknowledging Israel has sinned, but he's confessing, and confessing conveys. The confessing conveys the sin unto another. Transfers it. Confessing it upon the head of the goat. And then what happened? By the hand of a fit man. Not any man. A fit man. He had to be fit. He had to be physically fit and strong and qualified. Because it was his duty then to take that goat and to lead that goat, no matter how much it would resist. He had to be fit. He must endure. He must see the whole business, the whole transaction. He must see it through to the end. And he takes that goat away into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited. He mustn't stop halfway. But he takes the goat, and the goat is bearing the sin that had been confessed upon it, and carries them away into a land not inhabited. Had to be a fit man to ensure that the task is properly fulfilled. These types are leading us forth to the fit man, the God man, the righteous man, none more fit. And he took the sins of his people that are confessed upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of his people. And he carried them into the grave. And he carried them into the land not inhabited. And they don't return. Now that had to be an exercise of faith. You imagine the priest, when he confesses the sin, then he decides, well, I better run after the goat. I better follow the goat to make sure that he carries my sin and the sin of Israel into the far country. No, he confessed the sin by faith, laid it upon that goat, trusting to the fit man and that goat, that his sin would be carried away and would not return to condemn him. And blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great advocate, he's the fit man. And when we come to him, we confess our sins upon him and to him. And he carries them away. He goes into the presence of the Father as the sin bearer. And he goes with the merits of his blood that was shed to atone, to take away sin forever. And that's where the comfort lies, and the advocate within the veil. The great advocate coming alongside. Dear child of God, do you know that experience? Do you know what it is when broken hearted to experience the sweet, blessed presence of the advocate coming near? I am thy salvation. Trust in me. I will take up your case. You think it's hopeless, but I will take it up. And I am the righteous advocate. And I ensure your forgiveness, your acceptance, and your fellowship continues. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse, and the fellowship continues unbroken. What an advocate! Do we really know him? This is life eternal, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May that advocate appear alongside of us at this communion. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we